Preaching of God's Word, then, found in John's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We live in a world that is satisfied with the idea of religion, so long as the idea of religion allows for equal claims by all so-called religions. And of course, one of the reasons for this is that modern man, in our culture anyway, has made out the thought that religion is something merely inward, something that is found in the feelings, and something that in the end motivates to general works of kindness. And so what does it matter if general works of kindness is motivated by the bowing down in a temple to idols, or seeking some sense of nirvana by other means, or if one is so moved by thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ? But one thing that stands out in the scriptures is that this is not the claim of God. God rather sets before us that our religious faith is founded upon historical truth, that these things are not the movements of our desires and affections, but rather these things are the actual events that transpired in history just as surely as you and I are in this room, so surely the things recorded in Scripture took place, and our faith is founded upon that. It's interesting, as Luke opens his gospel, as he notes in chapter 1 of that gospel, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. He testifies as well that even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses, they saw, they beheld, they witnessed the things that took place. And you'll notice the scriptures, though they cultivate true religion, which is indeed the right relationship between us who are creatures and God who is worthy of our worship and devotion, though it cultivates that true religion, it's founded upon the historical work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that claim that the scriptures provide to us is that Christ is not one among many options, but he is the exclusive way, truth, and life. And indeed, this is not just some empty claim, but the scriptures labor to demonstrate that this claim is founded upon these great signs and evidences which are here recorded for us. All of what we read in John 20 comes to us as a historical record. Now, it's different than any other historical record, both because of its content, but also because it is the Word of God. But that being so, notice how the chapter unfolds. The first day of the week, when it was yet dark, Mary comes, and what does she do? She sees the stone taken away. It's telling what transpired, what took place. Just as one might recount what took place yesterday. I woke up at this time, I went about my day, this happened, and the other thing happened. And you'll notice as well the significance of it, that Mary is moved because she truly saw the real death of her Lord. She's not coming, as we might think her to be coming, to see and meet with the risen Christ. She's coming to give honor to his deceased body. And so it is, she stumbles and struggles, that she comes, as it were, to one she thinks is a gardener, who is Jesus, and says, "Tell me where you've moved him, that I may take him away." She has no thought of his resurrection. And you see as well, introduced to us here in this chapter, is Thomas, who, having seen the print of his nails, remember, there's Christ crucified, the nails going through his hands and the spear into his side, All the witnesses saw this. And so Thomas hears the disciples saying, we've seen Christ Jesus. And he says, as perhaps you and I would say, you don't remember, do you? I know what I saw. I saw the one I called Lord lose his life. I saw the nails driven into his hand. I saw his body struggling to breathe. I heard his words. I heard him shout. I saw his head drop when his life was ended. I saw Joseph of Arimathea. I saw Nicodemus take his lifeless body and put it in a tomb. I saw all of that. So if you're coming to me with some dream religion, I'm not going to embrace it unless you can make evidence of your claim. I want to see his hand and the print of the nails. I want to see his side where the spear tore it apart. Because if what you say is true, then these things will be before me. Brethren, we live in a culture that is in many ways saying as much as that. And yet, even as many of the unbelieving Jews remained, in spite of the many evidences, there are those today who, in spite of the many evidences, reject the truth. But notice the text. The text itself tells us of these signs. It's one of John's words that he employs about these miracles, these happenings. Children, you know what a sign is, right? Sometimes you might have a very clear and public sign. We have a family here who's been traveling for weeks and they've seen signs all over the nation. Perhaps they've gone to witness a certain park and they see the sign of the city and it's 200 miles yet to go. And finally 100 miles and 50 and 20 miles, and it's telling you there's something coming. And then you pull up to the park and what does it say? Such and such national park. And it's saying here it is. Well, you might take a picture with the sign, but you're not just interested in the sign because the sign's telling you something. You're here, and now you go into the park and you look around and you see all the wonders that you've been anticipating. The sign really is just a help to you to say, here it is. Here is where that place in this world that you've been looking for. And so go now and enjoy. Well, these signs are the same. They're pointing out something, these miracles which Christ performed. And you'll know some of them right away. John records them. He talks of that turning of water into wine. And this sign, it was telling them something. And we might wonder a lot about the water and wine. And we think about, oh, it was water just like you and I drink. And it's wine just like you and I drink. These are different. There's a substantial change. But we're not just to wonder at the sign. The sign is telling us about someone. It's pointing to somebody. And notice what John says. He did many other signs, truly, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, those that John has recorded. He's recorded certain signs which are sufficient for a purpose. And what's the purpose? The purpose is that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's twofold. The first aspect of the purpose is to identify Jesus, who he is. And the second purpose that flows from the first is that we might trust in him and have life through his name. This purpose is joined together, that we might know who Christ is and that we might have salvation by the Christ who is. Well, though it is true in a very strict sense of John's gospel, this is also true of the scriptures generally. Notice, for instance, how Paul expresses this in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. There at verse 15, he presents to us, to Timothy rather, this testimony of the Holy Scriptures, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what John is saying of his own gospel is also true generally of all the Holy Scriptures. They're ever holding out to us Christ, but not just for the purpose that we can recite certain truths, not just for the purpose that we can fill out a timeline, not just for the purpose of being able to win trivia challenges, however helpful those might be in lesser ways, but for the purpose of our eternal blessing. Think of that for a moment. What John's saying of his gospel and what Paul is saying of the whole scripture is this, that God has taken it upon himself out of mercy to us to record what is necessary that we might have salvation. It really changes and transforms our understanding of the scripture. The scripture, in other words, doesn't just come to us as a book that we must read because we're in some sense obligated and it's right. Of course, that's true. We ought not to despise obligation and duties and so on. But we also start to see that one of the reasons that we are obligated to it is because God is, as it were, hedging us in that we might be those who are searching out the way of life and salvation. Think of this. He's telling us, as it were, we who are thirsty perhaps, he's saying, listen, go to the water fountain and drink. Go this way. How do I get there? You go down the hallway, you pass two doors, you take a right at the next hallway, and you pass a door, and on your left will be the water fountain. Now you might say, well, you know, that's a little strict that I have to follow your thoughts. I'm just going to throw that aside, and I'm going to try and find it on my own. Well, perhaps you might in this world stumble upon another water fountain, but what if it is that there's only one? And what if it is that it's only made known by the one who knows where it is? This is what's going on with salvation. There's only one way of salvation. And God is making it known to us by the scriptures as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we wish to consider this record, which is purposed for our good, and by it, the Lord willing, to find our own encouragement strengthened, our own habits indeed strengthened, but above all, that we would either be those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ or find that faith strengthened all the more. So consider three things then regarding this purposed record of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, that Scripture presents a record of evidence. Scripture presents a record of evidence. You can see this in one sense as John presents it. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Do you know what the scriptures never once call for blind faith? It's strange that sometimes we find the idea of Christianity, as it were, brought to that as its essence. Well, you know, I have to have this faith. Well, why? I don't know, I just have to have faith. Only believe. Well, it's interesting. When Christ says only believe, he's not saying only believe in spite of everything else. He's saying only believe founded upon this truth. And notice the call that goes to us to believe upon Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and by him to have life is based upon this record of evidence. John indicates that he's recorded some. He also indicates that there are many other signs that were done. It's interesting, just as an aside, to note the final verse of the gospel, when John says there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That might stir up within us a tremendous curiosity, but it reminds us that the record that has been written for us is sufficient to point out and identify the Savior of sinners. And so you think of the Scripture's record John's Gospel records some, Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's as well. There are fulfilled prophecies which are indicated as signs, pointing out, this is the one, this is the promised one, this is the Savior, this is the Christ. You can think, for instance, of Isaiah chapter 7, well known to you, I trust, and if not memorized, yet one which comes to mind very quickly once it is read, Isaiah chapter 7, and notice there at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Think of that for a moment. Here in Isaiah, it's being recorded that there will be a sign, that there is one who will be Emmanuel, God with us. What's the sign? A virgin shall conceive. Of course, we have that record given to us in Matthew's Gospel, and particularly noted that this is in fulfillment of that prophecy. Here's a virgin who's conceiving. Now, sometimes we hear from people who have not studied the Scriptures and their claims that this is just a common motif in religious literature. But what's interesting is that the virgin conception and birth of Christ is substantially different than all of the pagan notions of other conceptions of heroes and demigods and other such things. It gets rather graphic very quickly if you read some of these classic claims in Greek and Roman literature. But in essence, you have these so-called gods having relations with earthly women that they would conceive and bring forth these demigods. That's not a virginal conception, nor is it a virginal birth. But with Mary, who never knew a man, and who was never, as it were, impregnated in natural ways, yet found herself with child by the miraculous power of God. She had no relations, and she knew not her husband, who was betrothed to her, until after Christ was delivered. And so we have this clear sign, a sign which is unparalleled throughout all other claims. Another fulfilled prophecy, not only his birth being miraculous, but his ministry. We read some of that in Isaiah 42. Another chapter well known to us in Isaiah is chapter 61. Isaiah and chapter 61. Notice this passage, which in reading it, you would wonder, am I reading from the Old or the New Testament? Because we read there in chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so on. This is, of course, explicitly recounted in Luke's Gospel, when Christ sits down in the synagogue, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and he opens the scroll to this passage and reads, and he hands back the scroll and begins to say, which implies there was a sermon, and oh, what a wonder it would have been to hear that sermon as he opens all things, that these things are fulfilled in your hearing. And it's not without purpose, because already preceding that, we've seen various things. Think of it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me. Well, his baptism has already taken place. And what happened at his baptism? There was the provision of the Spirit of God unto him. There was the outpouring and anointing him unto his office as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And he had already gone performing merciful actions. His ministry was regularly demonstrated to be in the power of the Spirit. In fact, if you look at Luke 4, where the account of his reading from the Gospel of Isaiah is, you'll notice that it begins with the testimony of the Spirit's work in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's demonstrating this is the Spirit-anointed one who has come to save. His ministry, again and again, is fulfilling prophecies. We have not the time to go into all things, but it's worth noting his death was prophesied. And though we could go to that of Isaiah 53 and see with great detail, clarity of things fulfilled, we could also go to the Psalms in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69 as it testifies of very particular things. How it is that they would gamble for his garments. How it is that they would give him gall to drink. How it is that they would say, he saved others, let him save others. Or let him save himself. These things, both in historical detail, were prophesied, but in historical, exacting, specific detail, were fulfilled in Christ's death. Children, think of this. We have this as one book, but Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, and with specific, clear detail, was able to specify what his suffering would be like. David, his great ancestor, lived hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, and yet by the Spirit of God was able to give specific historical details which were fulfilled at the death of Christ. And likewise, not only his death, but his resurrection was prophesied. His bodily and true resurrection. We hear of the nonsense of contenders that say things like, well, you know, the resurrection's not that big of a deal because in this religion there's this resurrection idea, in that religion there's a resurrection idea. But when you start to search into it, actually what's being compared is a true bodily resurrection and this notion that one great founder of a religion, his spirit has, as it were, revived. Not bodily, but his idea goes on, his principles are maintained, or he takes, as it were, a different form that is unable to be verified. But we read of Christ's resurrection in John 20, and it's a true and bodily resurrection. The same one who died is the same one who rose again. The same body which perished is the same body which now is gloriously raised up. And this wasn't something that, as it were, came out of nowhere. We don't have the time to go into it, but it's prophesied. You can see this, for instance, one occasion, Psalm 16, there at verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now this is a psalm of David. But it's interesting, this expression, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Though he would die, he would not remain so under the power of death that it is common to one who has lost its life that his flesh should corrupt and waste away. And this is explicitly taken up by the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and demonstrated to be fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. Well, we can multiply instances, but the point is, all of the signs, the miraculous signs that were performed over nature, his turning of water into wine, his saying to the winds, "Be still," and those experienced sailors who were there fearful for their lives now witnessed the waves that were rising up against them to be nothing, and the water is glass before them. They saw these things, these signs performed, and it left them with so many pointers directing unto the consideration of the one performing them. And this is what we wish to look at now. This record of evidence is both those prophesied and fulfilled, and all of the many signs that John records as well in his gospel. This evidence, secondly, gives a testimony of identity. It testifies of the identity of the one performing the signs. Notice as John states it, he says, "These are written, these signs are recorded, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Now those expressions to us are familiar, and we praise God that we live in a place that we're familiar with such expressions. But at times they can become familiar in a way that is unhealthy. We hear of Jesus Christ, we hear of Son of God, but we, in a sense, have become familiar with them in a way that causes the wonder of those expressions to, in many ways, lessen. So you think of this first expression John employs. These are written, these signs I've recorded, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Notice that expression. Not a Christ, not another forerunner of the one who is to come, but that you should know that this Jesus is that Christ. Now, sometimes we think as children, perhaps, and parents, we trust that you're laboring with your children to make this point known, that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. But that's not true. Jesus is his name. That's the name he's given. But the term Christ is a title. It means Messiah, which is the anointed one. And so you think of this particular title. And to us, we have to labor through the scriptures to understand the significance. But to the Jews, of course, it would have been very familiar, because to be anointed symbolized, or rather signified, that one is being set apart unto a specific office. And in the scriptures, those offices are prophets, priests, and kings. And so you think, children, of King David, right? You remember that he became anointed when there was yet another one who was still king. And this was Saul. And so you think of David, he's anointed by the prophet, and he has said that he will be king, and yet he comes still as one who acknowledges that Saul is the functioning king. Do you remember when he's in the cave and his friends say, now's the time. The Lord's delivered your enemy into your hands. And what does David do? Crawls up to Saul and he cuts off a piece of his robe. Do you remember that? Do you remember what follows? It says that David's heart, as it were, smote him because he had lifted his hand against the Lord's anointed. Realized he had done something that was wicked. He, in some sense, had tried to manipulate circumstances to bring to pass the prophecies and the promises of God by his own activity instead of waiting upon God to perform it. But the point is this: the anointing with oil is not just some strange ceremony. It's an appointed ceremony by which God was indicating you're set us apart to office. And as the scriptures indicate, as we read in Isaiah 61, this anointing is to symbolize the provision of the Spirit being given to him, as it said, that he has the Spirit beyond measure. Now, the question arises, why is Jesus appointed to this office of Christ? Well, we know, as the scriptures are summarized, that a prophet, of course, instructs us in the will of God for our salvation. We know that a king subdues and rules and defends and protects. And we know that a priest offers up sacrifices for the purpose of reconciling. Now, we don't have the time to survey the glorious record of how Christ is this, but we see this again and again. So think for a moment. Hebrews tells us of the priesthood of Christ. He is that priest who offered up not the blood of bulls and of goats, but his own blood. We read of him as he is pictured for us again and again in the scriptures as the exalted king. Do you remember Moses telling us that there would be a prophet raised up like unto himself that we are to listen to? Christ is, Jesus is, that anointed one who is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, who is meant to instruct us in the way of salvation. And so what does he do, children? Do you remember when he first appears in his ministry? He goes about preaching the kingdom of God. He's engaged in a work of telling people, here's the way of kingdom, God's kingdom. And he goes about speaking of the way of pardon. He goes about speaking about the way of living in that kingdom. What's he doing? He's engaged in an instructive ministry. And likewise, he is that one who functions as a priest. And we see the fruit of that. Do you remember when that paralyzed man was brought to Christ? And he's lowered through the roof, and he sees their faith, and he looks to the man and says, "My sins are forgiven." And all of a sudden, children, you would have heard this murmuring and all of this dissonance going in the air. And the thought was, who has the right to say to someone, your sins are pardoned, your sins are forgiven? And so what does he do? He says that you may know that I, the Son of Man, have power on earth to forgive sins. He looks to the man and says, take up thy bed and walk. The sign indicates he is the priest able to pardon. He is the one able to forgive. And so it goes on and on throughout the scriptures. In other words, what John is getting at is all of these signs I've recorded, and as we can extend it throughout the scriptures, all that's recorded of Christ is pointing out this is that anointed one. The one anointed by God. The one upon whom help has been laid. The strong one who is able to save unto the uttermost. The one who draws near to God by him. But notice, it's not just his office that is called to. You might think of the word office as a strange word. We think of the idea of office as that place in a building where one does his work. But the idea of the office has the sense of the position and calling that one has. And Christ's office is the Christ, the Savior, the mediator. But then we look at what else is said and taught by to us by these signs. That he is Jesus, the Son of God. In other words, it doesn't just tell us of what he does. He is the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One. But it also tells us who he is. Perhaps we can say what he is. He is the Son of God. Now, for whatever reason, men and women who are unbelievers and seek to be well studied in the scriptures bend over backwards to make the claim that Jesus is never shown in the scriptures to be divine. He's never given worship. He never makes the claim. He never does anything. He's just, you know, this significant person that over time was sort of brought up to be elevated above others. But notice the record. For instance, in John's Gospel, Thomas in verse 28 looks at Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." Do you want to know how unbelieving scholars, as they're called, twist this? They say, well, what would you say if you saw something like this? You would use God's name in vain. This is the audacity of unbelieving people trying to twist and contort things to obliterate the plain and simple understanding. What has Thomas just witnessed? He's witnessed the truth of the resurrected Christ. And he doesn't go in some profane statement, but rather with reverence says, "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "You've just sinned by taking the name of the Lord in vain." He says, "Thomas, thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Do you remember elsewhere where Christ goes about in John's Gospel and testifies that he has God as his Father? And what did the Jews do when he made that claim? They all, you see them, don't you? They take up stones to stone him. And he asks, "For what good work do you stone me?" No. We're not stoning you for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God by claiming God as your Father. That's the point. Christ is making the claim. He receives worship. He performs miraculous signs of his own divine power, so that, as John says, we might know that this Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, though it is true that he is truly human. Do you remember how John opens his gospel? He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Brethren, it's good for us as believers to remember this emphatic point, that the Savior upon whom we rely and trust for things that we can never accomplish ourselves, that our sins should be pardoned, that we should have life everlasting beyond the grave, that we should have holiness cultivated within us, these things that we are hoping and relying upon Him for Him to perform, is no vain or empty hope, because your hope rests upon the divine Son of God. Think of that for a moment. You likely will pass graveyards over the next couple of days, perhaps from this building to wherever you go this evening. And one day, unless the Lord returns, your body will be in a similar place. Children, it's good for you to think of this. One day your life will end, and you will be buried. Upon whom, then, do you hope? And do you hope that you should have everlasting life? It can't be a mere man. It can't be a mere wise teacher. It can't be some sage that went about like Plato or Aristotle, speaking his own thoughts, however good they may have been. It can't be some mere miraculous worker that went about and though is dead, however good and wondrous he was. It must be one who is able to do what no mere mortal can do. And beloved, this is the glory of the good news of Christ. Our hope rests upon Him who is the divine Son of God. So all of this evidence is pointing out the wonder of His work. He is the Savior. The wonder of His person. He is the Son of God. But we conclude with this. The identity to which the evidence points, the signs point, is for the purpose of assuring us of the hope of salvation. Notice, as John says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." All of this is ordered, in other words, for your good. It's not ordered for something other than that. It's true that even our good is ordered to the glory of God, but how so? How is it ordered to God's glory? It's ordered to His glory in this way, that He being just and the one who has been sinned against by you and by me should also be the justifier of him which believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God brings glory to Himself by the wondrous way He's shown grace to us. These are connected in His wondrous purpose of grace, that He should be extending grace to us, giving grace and salvation to us, that it should be to His praise. And what is it that the saints in heaven never stop doing? It's giving glory and praise to God for what He is, yes, but for what He is to us in Christ, never having it lost from our memory and mind and thoughts that this is the God who has saved us by Christ. And so we start to see the whole of Scripture, and this gospel in particular, coming to us by God, from God, seeking our benefit. Think of that for a moment. God, who is the object of the angels' ceaseless praise, the triune God, who has never known a day, how can we even speak of it rightly? Never in eternity has God been unsatisfied. Never in eternity has God, as it were, been lacking something. Children, have you ever received a long-expected gift? Maybe on a birthday, you've asked for something. Mom and Dad have a present for you. They give it to you. Or maybe it is a certain day you'll have this piece of cake. You're expecting it and longing for it. And you're grateful when you have it. But some of you who are older know what it is to have had a toy and that have played with a toy. You don't play with the toy anymore. Why? Because it doesn't captivate you any longer, and nor should it. The rattles and the figures and the other things that you played with as a young child would be ridiculous to take up as an older young man or young woman, or as an older adult altogether to play with, because they're seen to lack truly what is needed to satisfy. But here's the wonder. God, who is never dissatisfied, God, who is perfectly blessed, has found it his pleasure to order it unto us to have the record of Christ, that we who have sinned against him as rebels, who have despised his name, who have taken all of his commandments in various ways and profaned them, that we should have the way of salvation known to us, that, as John says, we might have life through his name. Oh, this life, what blessedness it is, that we should be declared righteous by Christ, that we should be reconciled by Christ, that we should never perish because of Christ, that we should be those who are freed from the wrath because of Christ, that we should be those who have fellowship with God because of Christ. This simple statement, that we might have life through his name. If we start to look at that word life and all that scripture testifies of it, it's a full picture of all that is good given us by God, and it never to be taken from us. Everlasting and eternal life. And this given to us by trusting in Christ. Now think as we close of these few things. Scripture holds before us the one who brings to us life. What would your life be if you took away the scriptures? Can you imagine that for a moment? And you say, well, it's okay, I might have a commentary or I might have access to these electronic sermons. What I mean is this. If every influence and consequence that comes to you from God's word was stripped from your life, what would you have? If you had no access to sermons of Christ, if you had no books that told you of Christ, if you had no friend to speak to you of Christ, because there is no influence of God's word in your life, what would you have? Well, you might have many things. You might have health and happiness. You might have marriage and friends and family and riches and many other things in a great store. But you wouldn't have that eternal life, which is the exclusive provision by Christ. And so as Christ himself says, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? You say, oh, I don't want that to happen. I don't want to forfeit my soul. I don't want at the end of life to come to that point where I am in misery because I realize I've lived as if this life is all that matters. I've lived as if all that counts is what happens unto my body in this world as I breathe and move about. Indeed, what a horror it would be if any of us should come to that last day and realize we've lived vain lives because we failed to know the life which comes from Christ. You see, when we start to put these things together, the scriptures become far more than just a thing that we must read because it's right. We actually find that it's what we desire to read because it's good. It's good for us. Children, do you struggle with that sometimes? Adults, do you? Do you struggle at times? I've got so much going on today. But where else are you going to find a book, a record that tells you of the Savior? Where else are you going to find a testimony of such a person as Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Where else are you going to find the way of eternal life opened to you? May I also add this. Doesn't this give us something by which we can examine our lives in the reading of Scripture? I hope that it were we to go around this room and say, did you read God's word today? Not just in public, though we're grateful for that, but did you read God's word privately? That all who can read would say, I did. And I hope that we would be able to go back for weeks even and say, you know, as I look at the calendar, actually I can look back and here's record, I've written it down, I've read God's word all these days. Some of you in this room would be able to say, here's calendars of multiple years, even decades, and I've read God's word, apart from some severe illness or some great difficulty I couldn't overcome. I've read God's word all those days, and that's a great privilege. But understand this. The scriptures aren't given to you just to read. Just as John's gospel was written, yes, that you might read, but that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life through his name. So let me ask you this. In your reading of God's word, are you searching them because of the life that Christ gives? Are you seeking to know Christ as you read? Are you taking time actually not just to satisfy your conscience, which says, I ought to, but are you taking the time to search out the knowledge of Christ? You say, that's actually a bit harder work. And it is. It's harder to read with that purpose. It's harder to read with that desire. It's harder, as it were, to read because it's easy to read. And I say, this will take 5 minutes. I'll read my chapter. I've done my work. I'm on with my business. But you understand, God didn't give his word to you so you could read it, put it away, and get on with your business. He's given you his word. He's taken, as we would say, pains to record all of these things and to sustain them to us today, that in reading them we would come to know who Christ is and believe upon him, that we would be the ones who benefit having life in his name. See, when we begin to understand this, it transforms our reading because we start to see there's something here that is good for me. Christ is good for me. What a massive understatement. Christ is the best for me. Christ transcends the best for me. And how can you know Christ? It's by his word. We close with this final encouragement to you believers. As you read, read looking for Christ. And oh, as you find him foretold of in the Old Testament scriptures, symbolized by various ceremonies, or recorded in his gospel ministry in the Gospels, or certain teachings of his unfolded in the New Testament epistles, ever remember that this is provided to you that you might better know Christ and believe upon him to the end that you would have eternal life. So as you read, search him, trust him, and give thanks to him for his mercies. Would you stand with me for prayer?